Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. We pray that the wisdom of your Spirit would guide us, so that we might understand what Paul said to the Romans and what your word says to us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okie doke. So, that is our task today. Romans 15. And as always, I begin by saying that the chapter division's in the wrong place. And so the first bit of 15, first 12 verses, continue seamlessly from what we were discussing in chapter 14. And since that was only about 3 weeks ago, I'm sure you all remember very clearly what chapter 14 was all about. Just in case you don't, let me refresh your memories. Paul's concern in chapter 14 is to do with the unity of the Roman Christians amongst one another in the face of the fact that they had Christians from different backgrounds. You had Jewish Christians, you had Gentile Christians. And both in different ways for Jewish Christians and for Gentile Christians, they had, if you like, different views and opinions on how they should act, particularly in terms of dietary law. So obviously a Jewish person would customarily only eat kosher meat, and if no kosher meat was available, they would only eat vegetables. And you can just ignore it safely. If he makes any noises, just ignore it. Mm-hmm. And both Jewish and Gentile Christians, whether they were concerned with kosher meat or not, had the issue of eating meat from the market, because much of that meat would come via the pagan temples, and some felt that they couldn't in good conscience eat meat that had been sacrificed to pagan false gods. Then there's the whole issue of, do we continue to observe the Sabbath and the Jewish festivals? Are those required of Christians or not? And different Christians took a different stance on it. And what Paul is saying, as he says to the Corinthians, is that, strictly speaking, no day is better than another. All days that are sanctified by the Lord, the Sabbath regulation no longer applies. All food has been made clean, and Jesus very clearly says in the Gospels, especially in Gospel Mark chapter 7, that all foods are clean, there is no unclean food. What defiles is from what's within, rather than what comes into you. However, whatever is not done out of a good conscience is sin. If somebody does something in bad conscience, thinking that they're sinning, they end up sinning, not by the eating of it, but by doing the thing in bad conscience, because that undermines their faith in Christ one way or another. And hence the very, very important verse in chapter verse 23 of chapter 14, which is quoted several times in the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if you are eating something that is in itself not unlawful, but it either leads you to think that you have sinned, you therefore gives you a bad conscience, you're no longer trusting in your salvation in Christ, you're thinking that you have done something that puts an obstacle between you and God. Or if you eat something that causes someone else to stumble, so that somebody who thinks that eating this meat is inappropriate, and you decide to flaunt your liberty by eating this thing or drinking this thing or not observing Sabbath or whatever, cutting your grass on Sunday just to make a point, you're causing offence and you're causing alienation, you're breaking up the body of Christ and perhaps even leading somebody from the faith. And they say, well, if this is what it is, I don't want to be any part of this. And they separate themselves from the church. How did that take an hour and a half? Anyway, that's chapter 14. That's the basic argument there. And it continues. The terms that I use here are the strong and the weak. And it doesn't mean those who have strong faith and weak faith, but rather those who are strong in the faith in the sense that they are confident in the faith and therefore do not, as a result of the confidence in the faith, feel able to eat. And those who are weak in the faith, doesn't mean that they have less faith or inferior faith in Christ, but it means that their faith is such that they feel unable to eat or drink or do these things. That's what those terms mean. It never refers to people who are stronger Christians or weaker Christians in terms of the quality or quantity of their faith in Christ, but rather how they apply that. And that same continues. Reg, since we have been deprived of your melodious voice for so long, would you mind reading for us verses 1 to 7, please?
We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures we may have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among ourselves, as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify God and the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God.
Thank you. Okay, so that's a sort of conclusion of Paul's address to the Romans, and he begins now to link it to the work of Christ. Now, how that works out, we'll see in a minute. But it begins with that word, your translation said ought to. My translation says we have an obligation. When it says ought to, it means that it's a sort of, it's not quite the same word as duty, but we are responsible. We owe it to. Do you remember in chapter 13 when we read about obedience to authority, and says, you know, pay to all what is owed to them, what is due to them, taxes are due, revenues due, etc., honour to whom honour is due, and then he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. It's that same word. It's about debt. In the Lord's Prayer, in the original version of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 5, when he says, forgive us our trespasses, it actually says, forgive us our debts. And it's exactly, again, the same word. So it's about what we owe to other people. Now, if we are linking that to... Think about the Lord's Prayer. If you think of it, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors to us. And then Jesus goes on to explain afterwards that what he means by debt is transgression. Or trespass. Sin. In other words, the debt is the debt of sin, not just monetary debt. But if that is the background, so what is he saying? We who are strong owe it to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. In what sense is it an obligation or a debt? Something that is due, you know, you are due to perform or to give. Any thoughts? Am I being too highfalutin?
Well, I suppose it's like most things, it's like being compassionate for other people, isn't it, really?
Now, what does compassion mean?
Sort of to care for them.
Literally, if it's a compassion, it means to suffer with. And so this obligation, this owing, means that it is actually something that, it's a debt that's being placed on you. Now, the question is, by whom?
Isn't it?
Who
similar to be a teacher, sort of thing.
How do you mean?
Well, if you're strong in the faith, then you've got an obligation to either teach or demonstrate that to those who are weaker in the faith.
Demonstrate what? How do you mean teach? As lead them to see what you've seen.
Yes, or act as you act.
That's possible, but that's not what's in view here.
Right. Jesus told us we're responsible for our brothers and sisters.
Yes, I mean, do you remember the first murderer said, am I my brother's keeper?
Yes.
And the implied answer from God is, oh yes, that's precisely who you are. But, you know, the point here isn't to say, keep working at it until they see the truth like you do. It says, we have an obligation to do what? To bear
the failings of the weak.
With the failings of the weak. Now, that's a really, in other words, he's saying, you might be right, but that's not the point.
You have to put up with the ones that have gone wrong.
Not just put up with, it's stronger than put up with. When it says bear, the word there is, and there are a couple of different words for that could be translated. And what does bear mean, literally?
Support.
To carry the weight of.
To carry the weight of.
Support.
Yeah, so it's... No, are you ready for my famous art?
Yeah.
Reg, no, don't you think he knows about art?
Sorry,
me.
Mister.
Okay. Okay, there's our person. And there's his load. Okay.
Oh, right. Yeah.
That's one way of carrying. Another way would be like this. Now, what's the difference? Carrying and carrying.
Well, one can stand upright because I suppose it looks lighter. The other are the burdens on their back.
Yeah, that's the burdens I'm carrying. Yeah. He's carrying a burden as opposed to just carrying something. He's bearing a burden as opposed to... That's the bearing with one another that is the word. There's a different one. So if you want the that's Bastardzain, and that's Ferain by Christopher, means a bearer of Christ, one who carries Christ, or Christophoros, Christ bearer, one who carries Christ. But that's a different kind of bearing. He's carrying. It's when you're under a burden. In other words, it is burdensome. The implication is that it's heavy and it's arduous, but it is, you owe it to bear with one another's weaknesses. Paul in Galatians says something very similar when he says in chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's the clue. We owe it to... There's a debt on us. Who placed that debt on us?
Jesus
did. When he said, love your neighbour as yourself. Now, moreover, if you can either listen to or turn to Isaiah chapter 53, where it says in verse 4, the very famous Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Referring to who did that?
Christ.
Jesus. Yeah, we read that on Good Friday. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, that's written in Hebrew. It was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, and the word that they used was this. And it says carried our sins in the Septuagint, which is the kind of the most pop. However, the version of the Greek New Testament, Greek Old Testament that was written, used in Antioch, because that's what Gospel of Matthew quotes, when he quotes it, he doesn't say carrying our sins, but he bore our weaknesses. Weakness means, the weakness here also means disease or illness, and it also means
sins,
failings.
Yeah.
It doesn't have the specific meaning of sin. It means a weakness in the sense of, so illness is a weakness of the body.
All right.
So he carried our illness or our weakness. And here it is translated, exact same word, is as failings of the weak. But it actually means that. In other words, what Paul is doing here, he is referring to, very obviously, to Isaiah chapter 53. And that's really crucial. It's really crucial, and we'll hear more about it on Sunday in the Gospel reading, when Jesus in Luke chapter 6. But about the whole Christian... Why should Christians act the way that Christians act? Why should we behave in a particular way towards one another? And the first answer always is, that's what Christ did. That's what Christ did. In other words, our life is an imitation of Christ. But it's not just an imitation of Christ. Christ didn't say, no, he said, this is how you do it, God, now over to you. You know, here's the demonstration, like Blue Peter. You know, get some tape and some toilet rolls, and this is what you do, and now you do. Now try it at home. And it never looks the same, right?
Mm.
Well, there's an element of that. It never does look the same, does it? We are like the little toddlers trying to imitate Blue Peter with our tape and scissors. Mm. But it's more than that. It's not just that we are, Jesus is over there, and we kind of follow behind and try to copy him. Where is Christ?
He's in us.
He's in us, and we're in him.
Yeah.
What is the church?
We are the church.
We are the church, but in relation to Christ, church is?
The bride.
The bride of Christ, but also the, another B word.
Body.
Body of Christ, and we are members thereof. In other words, when we are acting in the church towards one another in a particular way, we are actually treating bits of Christ as bits of Christ.
Mm.
In the beginning of 15, it says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak.
Yes.
And not please ourselves. So that is suggesting two different sorts. I mean, presumably, thinking outside the box, there could be people that are strong in one thing and not in another, so there might be a reciprocal arrangement. But it seems to very much, in that verse, have this sort of idea that there are strong and there are weak.
Well, that's precisely what I was saying earlier, that this strong and weak here is still part of the same discussion of chapter 14. It's a specific reference to those who are, if you like, feel unable to fully enjoy the Christian freedom.
It was about, do they stay the same? So, you know, is the burden that, you know, here we are, these are all better, one for want of a better word, these are all the number ones.
No, that's not what it means at all.
No.
It doesn't mean that. What it means is that there are people whose conscience is more restricted than others. So you might be.
But when there's mental ability as well to
it's not about it's not about intelligence or understanding. It's about whether you feel whether you're fully able to apply the Christian freedom to your own life or not.
Okay, I guess the question is that: are we looking at situations, which I'm sure we should be, where the people that maybe are really hung up, if that's the good enough word, on not eating the meat from. Okay, but they may be stronger somewhere else. Or are we continually carrying the same people? That's what.
In this particular set text, we are speaking of people who are whose conscience is free and people's conscience is not free, in relation to mostly to. How far the Jewish law applies to the Jewish Christian or to the Gentile Christian. That's the kind of, now there might be in different settings, and you can take that, you know, if you are a Muslim who converts to Christianity today, and you have been a devout Muslim, and therefore you have never eaten anything other than halal meat, then somebody says to you, right, now you're a Christian, you can buy any meat from the supermarket that you please. You can buy the pork, you can buy beef, whether it's halal or not, and it doesn't matter. And it might, you know, for someone whose whole life has depended, you know, I was reading a commentary on this passage earlier, and the commentator said that he was once watching an interview of a Muslim man who said, when there was a whole thing, should there be halal meat made available for Muslims or kosher meat for Jews to eat, should it be available? Because there are some animal welfare people who say that it's inhumane and you should not be allowed to have it. He said, if I eat non-halal meat, all my prayers will become odious to God. My prayers are no longer pleasing to God. He will no longer listen to me favorably. I can't eat this stuff. Now, if you also then become a Christian, there's a huge barrier to be removed, and it won't go just like that for most people.
Mm.
And so that's the kind of thing. It's not about general weakness and strength in the same sense that we mean that, you know, somebody's really good at teaching, but somebody else is really good at singing, and somebody else is good at making teas. That's not what we're dealing with at all. Is that answered?
A bit, but we need to move on.
Yeah.
I thought it was for non-Christians.
No, this is within the Christian community.
Yeah.
This is within the Christian community.
But also applies to non-Christians, doesn't it?
It does, but this doesn't.
Like your neighbours, whether they're Christian or not. So you should be looking out for them as well.
You should, but that's not what Paul's saying here.
No, okay.
He's dealing with issues within the church. And there, we can see this in different ways. We have different sets of issues. We're not Jewish converts or converts into Christianity within a setting where there are Jewish converts into Christianity, whatever. We are all European pagans who became Christians. But there are other things that might be issues for us to do with, different church cultures come together. And if you have, it's not an issue amongst us at the moment, but I have been in discussions, in conversations, lengthy conversations and very passionate conversations in voters' assemblies, in ELC congregations, where people have expressed a great distress at the fact that people turn up in church wearing such casual clothes. For them, that is tantamount to sacrilege. You wouldn't turn up Downing Street looking like that. You wouldn't turn up at Buckingham Palace looking like that. And now you're coming to the presence of God, and they find it offensive. It offends them. And it's not about being peacocks and wanting to show off your suit or your hat. It's about, we come to God's presence and you come in your jeans. What's that saying to you? And because in their Christian culture where they come from, that's really important. And it offends them. And usually the conversation goes like this, where I come from, this is like that. Well, we're not there now. Get used to it, buddy. So we don't want to be enslaved by other people's hangouts, but at the same time, we are to bear their burdens. And if somebody comes to church and they spend half their time being upset and distressed and offended by my jeans and my sandals, how big a deal is it for me to put some socks and shoes and trousers on? These are the sort of issues, and that's just one example. It's not an issue within our congregation, but it might be some. It is in some others, and we may well come across other things.
Yes, but there were rules at St Andrews. You had to wear black shoes all the time
if you're serving.
Yes.
Yeah, and again, when you come to the front, I used to be a member of a church where one of the they had altar service.
All sandals.
And one of them always wore bright coloured trainers. And the vicar would make occasional comments in his sermons. No offence, Jack, but but everybody knew. They're screaming from the old. But these are the sorts of things that might be issues for us, and there might be others. You must have coffee at church, and you can't have juice or juice bar. The point is that we who are strong, who know that these things don't matter, that God isn't upset with us with our genes.
Or hot pants, which they did at St Andrews.
Well, the God isn't offended by them himself, but it's not just about you and God. You are a member of a community, and we who know these things have an obligation, a debt, to bear with the failings of the weak, or the weakness of the weak, and not to please ourselves. And now we come to the whole question of pleasing. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. Literally, it's just, let each of us please his neighbour for the good, for building up. Building up here means like constructing a house. You're trying to build up, whether it's individuals or the church. If we're all pleasing ourselves, what happens?
Yes.
You scatter.
Yeah.
The whole thing gets broken down. If each brick says, actually, I want to be here, another brick says, I want to be there, there will not be a house.
No.
We are to say, what is my place in this building? And Peter, remember what Peter talked of the church, not as the body of Christ, but as God's temple. And we are living stones in the temple. And so my question should be, what is my role in holding this particular temple up? Not, what can I do and what may I do and what's my freedom that I must guard against everybody else's encroachment? And this is where he then makes explicit the link. For Christ did not please himself. And it's not just about Jesus setting an example, but actually this is, the church is where Christ is alive in the world. And therefore the church ought to be, or ought to, in the sense of owes it to be, is under an obligation to be Christ-like. And we have an identity as Christians, and we call ourselves Christians, and that means that our identity is in Christ. And that is our name. And therefore, we don't have, it's not an encouragement, you ought to try really hard to be like this. No, this is who you are. And therefore, this is what you owe it to yourself, to one another, and to God in Christ to be. Anything that you want to sort of comment on the question on that broad kind of summary? The principle.
I suppose what I was trying to work out before, it must be two-way, this. So rocking up in your shorts or your jeans and offending somebody, but that same person who's offended must also be looking at the person rocking up and their needs as well. So it's not kind of just, you know, it's not one way. That's what I was trying
to say. It's not one way.
It's a two-way situation.
Yes, but the two-way, I think the important thing here is that in any of those situations, this never reciprocal or two-way in a symmetrical way.
Yeah, it's not
physical. So if you're in your shorts and your T-shirt and your sandals in church, you are unlikely to be offended by the man in his suit. But you might be, because if somebody is more fastidious than you, you are unlikely to offend in the same way than the, you know, it kind of, there are, it goes two ways, but it rarely goes two ways in an equal way at the same point on the same question.
But that same person in his suit might want other, might do other things that offend.
Yes, yes, but that's a separate issue, yes, then. That's yes, a separate issue. Yes. And so it is on those individual points. The point is that, you know, if you talk about, you know, let's go back to meat eating so we kind of on safe ground, because it's an issue for us. We can then apply it to things that are closer to home. Mm. What's the worst thing that can happen to somebody who knows that what I eat doesn't matter? Might have to become vegetarian. Now, I would find that to be, if I had to become a vegetarian for the sake of the church unity, I would find that a burden. I like meat, lots. Mm-hmm. I quite happily eat a meal consisting entirely of meat. It's not good for me, but that's how much I like meat. Now, if somebody said, look, this is really a problem for us, please could you not stop eating meat because it really offends us, I would find that to be a burden. And I could say, well, you know, guys, I know that I'm right and you're wrong, and this really isn't an issue. Can't you just let me be, and I'll let you be, live and let live. But every time I put a sausage in my mouth, it will cause someone offence. In the same way, for example, when my family moved to East Africa, my parents continued, while living there, they continued to buy the occasional bottle of wine. But they kept it in a cupboard which had a solid door. Because we had people coming into the house from the church in a culture where that was, for a lot of Christians, offensive. And it was, you know, I'll give you one particular case. There was a young man who came and he worked as a gardener for us. He was a talented young man and he wanted to become a pastor. And so he was saving money and he's working as a gardener for us. And he became a family friend. He, in fact, is serving as a pastor. He married a Finnish lady and now serves as a pastor in Helsinki of an international congregation. A lovely, lovely man. And this is his background. And he had been working for us at least 2 or 3 years and had become a friend and lots of conversations, when eventually he said, can I help unload the shopping? And my father gave him the bag with all the wine bottles. You take that one in. But it took several years to get to that point of confidence where we could now have the conversation. And then they went in the cupboard with a glass door for the first time. The point was, you know, they continued to enjoy their freedom in a way that was sure not to cause unnecessary offence, until a time when there was enough maturity and mutual understanding and respect and love so that the conversation could be had. Now, what's the worst thing that can happen to a person who really loves their jeans and doesn't like suits comfortable? They might have to wear a suit for an hour and a half. One day a week. Is that an unacceptable burden for the sake of the unity of the church? I would suggest it is not.
But then we You don't know. What about the people that don't have suits?
But okay, it's not about suits.
I'm just saying that then. No, yeah. I know it's not about suits, but I'm just saying that. It's not. But I think I don't want to get hung up because I think we need, you know. But it's. And the suit is irrelevant, but it's just. It's a two-way situation. Not that we. It's like forgiving sins, isn't it? It's not, well, you've not forgiven me, so I'm not going to forgive you. Because that's not what it should be. But the point is that both people have to forgive each other.
Yes, they do. But as I said, it's asymmetrical. It doesn't work in that. What's important for one person is not important for another. So when there is that conflict, so Paul and who eats meat, he's whoever he likes, and some other guy who can't eat pork and can't eat meat from the market. Paul says, look, you know, I can eat this, but it's not as big a deal for me to stop eating it as it is for you to start eating it. There might be something else that I can give away. And Paul was famously flexible. You know, he says, you know, I'm a Jew to the Jews and Greek to the Greeks, whatever works to win people over. And so here's Timothy, and he's half-Jewish, Jewish mother. He's not circumcised because his dad's Greek, but hey, look, and a circumcision when you're an adult is not exactly a bundle of fun. But, you know, look, everybody knows he's Jewish, and he's not circumcised. Nobody's listened to us, so hey, sorry, Timothy, here's the knife. But then comes Titus, who's a full Gentile, not Jewish at all, and says, don't you touch him. He doesn't need to become Jewish in order to be a Christian. But Timothy already was, and so as to make him look like he's not a renegade, and therefore, and so it's that kind of flexibility that we're talking about, and the reason I think why we're stuck on this point a little bit is because it is hard, and it kind of gets us at places which are uncomfortable, and it rings sort of bells, and that's why it's called bastadze, and that's why it's called bearing a burden, being burdened down by something, because it is hard, it's supposed to be hard. But it's not as hard as carrying the sins of the world to the cross, no. Which is what the image is. You know, Jesus could have just said, you know, guys, you know.
Touching on that about suits and that, I mean, it's a tradition, really.
It is a tradition.
You grew up
going
to church, wearing your best clothes, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
Well,
and that became.
Until the 60s, though.
Yes, but that's what I'm saying. That's how I grew up. Mm. But. I don't wear a suit on a Sunday now.
No.
But I don't wear jeans and a T-shirt.
No.
Purely because it's in there.
Yeah. And I have to say, my personal view is that, that particular tradition has been abused, like any tradition can be abused. But the idea that is that of thinking of this as a special occasion.
Exactly.
And making external, which in themselves are neutral and neither here nor there, but making external arrangements that make it seem like a special occasion can't be a bad thing. It's not a necessary thing.
No.
But, you know, it's the whole thing like, you know, should we fast before having communion?
Mm.
Where does it say in the Bible that you should? Nowhere.
Yeah.
Mm. When did Christians start fasting before they receive communion? As early as we know.
Mm.
And so when the Catechism says, you know, who's worthy to receive, you know, the sacrament says, fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine. Outward training, but that person is truly ready who believes, etc. In other words, fasting is a really, really good thing to do, but it's not, you know, you don't have to, but it might actually be very helpful. Christians are finding helpful for the last 1500 years, in our case near 2000 years, you might find it helpful too, but if you don't do it, you're not sinning. But if you happen to be in a church where everybody always does fast before communion, and you saying from another country, from another congregation, well, we don't do that at home, and I don't think I have to. You're just going to upset everybody. Okay, just go hungry for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning for the sake of the Indians and the church. And in yourself, you know, this isn't a big deal either way. But that's not the point. Mm. The point is what's good for the church as a whole. That's kind of the general point. But let's move on. I think I made the point several times now, and you are free to disagree at your peril. So, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, and this is a quotation from the Psalms, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I.e. Christ took the reproach that belonged to us upon himself. And what is the reproach? The reproach, of course, is of our sin, the accusations on Satan, etc. And they fell on him. For whatever was written in former days, in the past, was written for our instruction. That tells you, that's a nice summary of what the Old Testament is all about. Mm-hmm. What was written in the former days was written for our instruction. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now the word endurance, first of all, is the idea of patience, forbearance, persisting and not giving up in a situation that requires patience. What is endurance? It's not much of an endurance to lie on your bed or sit in your armchair. And we're talking about endurance athletes. They're the people, they don't just sprint 100 metres, they run 100 kilometres. Mm. Or they cycle for 200 kilometres, or they do a triathlon or something. That's endurance. Mm. And it means that you hit the pain barrier and then you start going. Then you keep going. And you don't give up. Mm. That's kind of what that word means. So you've got endurance and encouragement of the scriptures for the sake of hope. Mm. And hope, again, does not mean, let's hope so, wishful thinking. What does hope mean?
Looking forward, looking to what's promised.
Yes, living in anticipation of that which has been promised and which is not here yet, but will be. And so we've got endurance and encouragement. And remember, underneath all of that is that word, bastadze, to bear a burden, carry something burdensome that weighs you down. And when we bear each other's burdens, that means we more than put up with them, we take them as our own burdens, and it means also each other's sins. If you know that your neighbour in the church has sinned in a particular way, or has a particular weakness that leads them to sin, and you know it, bearing that burden means that you live with that knowledge, and you keep it as your knowledge, rather than unburden yourself onto the rest of the church, or your neighbour, and gossip, etc. There are different ways in which this plays out. Mm-hmm. And it's hard work. It's burdensome. And that's why it requires endurance. But where does that endurance come from?
Christ
through the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Yes. I thought you were about to say something.
No.
Oh, sorry. Carry on not saying anything. Not just, and it says, and what's the next verse? May the God of endurance and encouragement. Mm-hmm. And you could even translate that in the way that it's written in the original. May the God of that endurance and of that encouragement. In other words, it's not your endurance and you're finding cheer in yourself. God gives you endurance. God encourages you. And the encouragement, again, is the same word as comfort. And it's something that runs through all the time. God of all comfort and encouragement. But he, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. And again, accord with Christ Jesus. In other words, this is how Jesus lived. This is how you are to live. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is he saying that? With one voice.
I suppose that in sort of adhering to the instructions, that then through singing, praying, what we do together, we're not confusing that, because we've got the wrong thoughts in our minds. We're actually in harmony,
yep,
with our faith.
Yes, and it's not just about even thoughts in our minds, but also the way that we treat one another and act with one another. If we are standing next to each other in church, but we are actually not at peace with one another, and I'm standing next to Jones, and Jones is standing next to me, and we're both thinking, well, he's not a proper Christian, or he's a terrible person, then although we're saying the same things, we're not saying them together. It's not one voice. It's he's saying one thing, thinking that I'm not worthy to be saying my bit. Mm-hmm. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer. So John 17, the last words of Jesus before his arrest in Gethsemane. He said, I ask also for those who will believe in me through their word, the word again, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus prays that we be one as he and the Father are one, and we would be in them. In other words, again, this comes back to the point that we've made many times before, that if, you know, we are Christians, you know, kind of from all sorts of different places in the world and different backgrounds, different kinds of people, we all come together in Christ. And we become one in Christ. That means that when we treat each other, when we are related to each other as Christians, we're not directly related to each other directly. It's not me and you and you and her and so on, but we are actually Christ stands as the mediator between each of our relationships. And the more that we find ourselves in Christ, the more we find ourselves with one another. And therefore we are being drawn into this life of Christ. Christ, as we're drawn into Christ, not just that I hold the right thoughts about him and I call that faith, but my life is the life of Christ in me. You know, remember Galatians 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Then if Christ lives in me, then my question all the time is, what is Jesus doing in this situation in me? So when Jones comes in, and you can smell on his breath his visit to the pub last night, and he's looking a bit groggy and staggering a bit, what is Christ doing here in me? Do I go to the kitchen and say, no, have you smelled Jones's breath? You know, I bet he's been drinking again. Mm-hmm. Or do I do something else? And that way, our life becomes now the life of Christ in the church, and therefore the life of Christ in the church becomes the life of Christ in the world.
Yeah, so simple.
It's very simple. It's easy to say. Really easy to say.
Well, it is. I just thought, you know, if we all had a faith that simple.
That is why these things are written, for our instruction. Exactly. And this is why we need to hear them. And this is, again, I'm going to be a little bit, make you potentially a little bit uncomfortable, but think of those people with whom you have tensions, whether they are people that are members of your family or people who are others, you know, to whom you are likely not to be so kind and not to be so Christ-like. Mm-hmm. You know, the people who wind you up. Your children or your spouse or your neighbours or your whatever, other members of the church. And I say, right, what is Christ calling, doing here in this situation? What does Christ say to me when my child misbehaves again or disregards my word again? What is the role of Jesus in this situation? Because that, you know, that's, and that, when the Book of Concord says, the law always accuses, it's not difficult to demonstrate. Every time you hear, they say, oh, you know, I'm not like that. Yes, you are still sinful. Mm. Absolutely. Great. That's why Jesus has to die for you. Not just as an example, but to die for you. Okay, there you go. Now, what are you going to do next time? Because this is what you have been called. And remember, it's how did this whole section in chapter begin? In chapter verse 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is the kind of overarching theme. And so it is a sacrifice. What happens to sacrifices?
They get burned up.
They die. Mm-hmm. And so you die so that you might live. You become a living sacrifice. You die, Christ lives in you. Mm. And that's where it becomes good news. That you fail, but that's forgiven, and you're still called. Jesus still thinks that it's worth his while to work in you to get you to live for him in the world. You know, if you do it on your track record, I mean, if you had your performance management, you know, in the kingdom of God, and a little bit of a little bit of an assessment of how you've been doing recently. Shall you continue in your role, or shall we give you the boot, or shall we give you a pay rise? You know, if that's how it worked, we'd all been booted out on day two. Unsuitable.
You think we'd live as long as day two?
You know, unsuitable for the task. You know, thank you very much, nice try, off you go. But it doesn't work like that. The performance management was done on the cross. Jesus fulfilled it, and he says, you know, daily forgiveness, and here we go again. And that's, again, the genius of, you know, like the way that the Catechism sets out your daily prayer life. You begin the day in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. This is to which I'm called. And you finish the day in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is my comfort. I was called to this life. I didn't live it, but this is my comfort. And tomorrow I will get back to work. And the more that we hear the word and it addresses us, and the more that we meditate on it, this is Boris's great thing, you know, meditation of the word. In other words, we don't just study it and then go away and forget. Like James says, you know, it's like a man who looks in the mirror and the moment he turns away, he forgets what he saw. We don't just hearers of the word, we become doers of the word. And we begin to apply this. Because when we apply it, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the great thing. The Holy Spirit works in the word. When we apply the word to ourselves, it's not just our effort, you know. It's not like works righteousness. I'm now doing my bit for God, but I'm applying God's word to myself. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it has the power of the Holy Spirit. And just like little drips of water can hollow out massive rocks. How much more can the power of God in the Word of God begin to break the rocky hearts that we were born with? And that's where it becomes good news. It always accuses, but it doesn't only accuse. It also encourages. Encouragement. And that word encouragement is the same word as the appeal. When you're in Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, and it's the God of all encouragement. It's the same word. So there's an encouragement and a comfort in the appeal itself. And therefore, verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And that welcome, remember we talked about this last time, can you remember? The welcome just doesn't mean, I think you also accept one another.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. It doesn't just mean, you know, be accepting and tolerant of each other. Welcome here is almost certainly refers to, more specifically, to hospitality. Church hospitality, in other words, treat one another as fellow members. You know, if you go to each other's congregations or gatherings or services, welcome one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Right. Treat one another as members of the one church. Mm-hmm. It's not just a kind of, I think you're right. But you treat them in the church as fellow Christians. So whether he eats meat or not, and whether he's in suit or in jeans, you come to the Lord's table together without any qualms and qualifications. You don't stay in your seat just because Smith happens to be getting up. Yeah? Shall we move on? Mm-hmm. And it continues still to verse 12. Verse 13 is still the same argument. So, Rosemary, could you read from 8 to 13?
Right. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. And so here he draws the whole discussion to a conclusion on the kind of very specific issue of welcoming one another and bearing with one another and so on, by to the wider theme of this of the whole letter, which was that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So it's not just an issue of, you know, being, you know, put it this way, Christian behaviour or Christian ethics or morality or the way that Christians live with one another is never just a practical matter as opposed to a matter of faith or theology. You know, you can't separate theology and life. There was a slogan a couple of decades ago that became bizarrely popular among certain kinds of evangelical Protestant Christians, which said, deeds, not creeds. Or I just saw somebody said to me just the other day that Jesus was far more interested in correct practice than in correct doctrine. And I kind of thought, yeah, how can you say that? How can you say that? But it's easy to kind of think, well, is this now faith or is this work? Is this belief or is this action? Which is almost like saying, well, is this food or is this energy? You know, they're not the same thing, but you can't separate them. You know, saying that Jesus was more interested in correct practice than in correct doctrine is a bit like saying Jesus was far more interested in being energetic than in eating energy-giving food. Where does correct Christ-like behaviour come from?
Bible.
Sorry?
The Bible.
The Bible. How does it come from the Bible?
From God's Word.
Yeah. It comes from God's Word. Why? How? And it's not just, you know, you read it, say, well, that's a good idea, I'll try that.
Preaching.
But what does that, how does preaching lead to? Other than are you just saying that it's correct information which you then apply? Where does Christ like, you know, I can tell the whole world to be more Christ like. Mm-hmm. It's not going to be. Why not?
Because of sin.
Because of sin. So how can we become more Christ like in our behaviour?
Prayers and the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit works faith in us. In other words, faith is the thing that overcomes sin. We don't overcome sin. Faith overcomes sin. And John says in his first letter, he said, "And this is the power that has overcome the world, our faith. It comes just not our sin, but it overcomes the whole world. And therefore, it's a gift of God through faith. Our life in Christ is through faith. Our Christian behaviour, if you want to call it that, is the life of Christ in us, and that comes through faith. And therefore, there is no God-pleasing behaviour without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, we just heard in at the end of chapter 14. Faith that does not produce good works is not faith, it's dead. Read the letter of James, if you're not sure. You know, if you say, I have faith but not works, well, you're talking nonsense, rubbish. That's not faith. That's just intellectual thoughts. The devil's believing, you know, the demons believe in God, and they shake, you know, they take this thing seriously. Because they know what it means. Faith means the life of Christ in you, and therefore faith always leads to love. Faith working in love. One leads to the other, in the same way that a good tree will produce good fruit. And therefore, when Paul has given his instructions about how he draws it always back, like the other apostles do in their letters too. He never just says, okay, now, here's the gospel, now go do it. He always draws it back to the gospel. I tell you, and that word for, is it say for or therefore, or something like that?
Therefore.
It's a connecting word. Therefore, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, it's kind of on account of, or for the sake of, God's truth or God's truthfulness.
On behalf of God's truth.
On behalf of, okay, that's the idea. So God, that is the, you know, it's an act of God's truthfulness. We talk about this all the way through Romans. You know, God spoke the truth when he said these. When he made these promises, he wasn't lying. And therefore, Christ became a servant to the circumcision, to the circumcised, to the Jews, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, which is that in your, you know, your seed will be the seed of blessing, your life. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And the mercy is that the promises were given to the patriarchs, and yet by God's mercy, the Gentiles, who are not of the land of the patriarchs, get to share in those promises. So there's a promise to the patriarchs which God is fulfilling, and then there's God's mercy to those who are not part of that promise, for whom the promise is also given, because God is merciful. And to demonstrate this, The first bit he doesn't have to demonstrate. Everybody knows their Bible stories. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What about the Gentiles? Then he starts quoting the Bible as it is written. And the first quotation is from
Samuel.
2 Samuel, chapter 22. Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it says, and now the first one is fairly straightforward, it's from Deuteronomy, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Who are his people?
The Jews.
Israel.
Israel.
Rejoice, O Gentiles, with Israel. And again, and now we are in Psalms, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, your psalm. If you turn to the Psalms in your Bible, will say, O nations, but it's the same word. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. How can you praise God? You can only praise God if you receive good things from him. In fact, Psalms 170, if I just briefly go to you.
It's the shortest psalm.
Very good, well done. You just got a point on the pub quiz from the Bible. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. That implies that God is faithful and loving towards all peoples, not just the Jews. So it's in the scriptures. And again, Isaiah says, and this is important, one of those sort of Advent and Christmas readings, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Okay? In him will the Gentiles
hope. The Gentiles will hope in him.
Same thing, yeah.
Same thing, but all the way around.
Yeah. So the promise is for, in other words, what the scriptures have promised, which were written for our instruction, is what? What have the scriptures here promised? In terms of, if you think of the theme of chapters 14 and 15, which is to do with cohesion and unity in the church, what does the Bible promise?
Well, that the Gentiles are going to be part of the Jewish, the gift of Jesus.
It's not only for Israel, but for Gentiles also. In other words, there is one salvation for all people. Psalm 117 says, praise the Lord, all you, let all the peoples extol him. And the peoples doesn't mean people, but people as in groups of people, all kinds of people. Mm-hmm. Peoples, the English, the Welsh, and the Scottish. Yeah?
And the Irish.
And the German, and the French, too.
And the Cornish, and
Okay? This is what God has promised. Mm. The unity of his people, Jew and Gentile alike.
I wonder why then, when it all started, that the Jews were God's chosen people, or Israel. And then, suddenly, everybody.
Why did God do it like that?
Yeah.
Oh, I see. He hasn't told me.
No.
He hasn't told me. But...
Well, then he gets the sack, doesn't he? The
short answer to that is that God calls, in Exodus 19, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments, God calls Israel to be a holy nation of priests.
Right.
Which means that they are priestly people, and if they are priests, then there are some others whom they are serving.
Yes.
Which is? The rest.
Yes.
How do they do in that role? Not so very well. They either join them, instead of being a people of priests leading them to God, like priests should do, they decide to go over and join them.
Yeah.
Or else they dug a trench or a moat and pull the drawbridge, which happened later on. So in the first 600 years of that Tsar's rule, they tended to just desert post, and then the remainder of the time they pulled up the drawbridge and didn't let anybody in. And neither of those, both of those were acts of unfaithfulness on Israel's part until Jesus came, and he did what Israel should have done all along, which is draw, as he says in John chapter 3, chapter 2, I will draw all people to myself. Mm-hmm.
This has came up years ago somewhere, and the answer was maybe it was the most intelligent part of the world at that time.
Unlikely, because if you look at world history...
Would have been China and Japan, wouldn't it?
Well, it varies. I mean, it's difficult, very difficult to do comparative things of these because different cultures recorded differing amounts, but certainly that part of the world was a backwater. You know, the most developed part of the world intellectually on this side of India was what we now call the Fertile Crescent, so Syria, Iraq, Iran, that kind of area. That's where you have, because that's a really fertile place, and therefore prosperity and at least learning, etc. Whereas Palestine, not so much. India, China, later on. But the point is, God, the way the Bible speaks of it, talks of when the time was right, in the fullness of time.
Yeah, yeah.
And we simply have to trust that God doesn't mess these things up. And we don't understand them because we are not very intelligent. We don't have enough information or enough processing power. You know, it's like you can't use a pocket calculator you can't turn a pocket calculator into a sat-nav. They're both computers, but one doesn't just... Not enough information, not the right kind of information, not enough power. And so that's kind of... But that's how summary. He summarizes in, if to use the words from the conversation I reported... He summarises the whole thing by referring back to correct doctrine as the foundation. How do I know? Where do I find the motivation for this? In God's word, in the truth of God's word, and in His promises. And if I think that such and such a person is not worthy of God's love because of whatever, then God's word trumps my judgment, and I must bend my will under God's will and bear the burden. Think of that bent back. Maybe I should write a little book. The Bible illustrated with stick men.
Yeah.
And therefore he concludes with a prayer for them. May the God of hope, in him with our Gentiles hope, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Or in faith, in trusting, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now, what does it mean to abound in hope?
Have so much of it that loads of it.
How much loads?
I've got the word overflow.
Overflow, that's it. Okay, it means that it flows over.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just a nice metaphor saying lots and lots and lots. It means so much there's some to spare for others. Mm. You abound in hope, you overflow with hope, the flow, it's like the story, you know, what's that children's story, the magic porridge pot, you know, do you remember the one, the magic porridge?
Oh, the stove, no, that's not, no.
The stove, you know, where
yeah.
It cooks porridge until it tells it to stop.
Oh,
yeah, yes. and then the mother forgets how to say, tell it to stop, and the whole village is filled with porridge, right?
Yeah, I don't know that story.
Yeah,
right, that's a good story, not about porridge, you don't want that to happen to porridge, but you want that to happen to hope. And how does that happen? By the power of the Holy Spirit. In that you are filled with joy and peace through faith. And having been filled with joy and peace, you overflow with hope. It's a nice little formula. And the joy is always rejoicing in the Lord, in your salvation. And the peace is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. But it's not just your peace with God, and never mind Smith and Jones, but the peace of God is always in the church. And if you want to do a kind of further study on this, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where this was our synod theme a couple of years ago, the dividing wall of hostility being removed. Once upon a time, there were Jews and there were the rest. And there's a dividing wall of hostility where the Gentiles despise the Jews and the Jews or the Gentiles were out of reach of God's mercy. Christ has taken down the wall of hostility and he has called those who are far off to be near to create one person. And it says in Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace. Christ is our peace. And this is why we have a little liturgical detail in our service. just after the consecration and before the distribution of the Lord's Supper, the elements are held aloft and the words are spoken, the peace of the Lord be with you always. Now that's a prayer and a wish, if you like, but it is also an invitation. Because Christ himself is our peace, and when we are united with him, we are united with one another. And the moment those words are said, we sing a few words of prayer to Christ, and then we come together to share in the one body. Then the Anglican liturgy, this lovely little acclamation, which we would do well. In fact, some Lutheran liturgies have it after communion. Says,
"Peace be with you."
Though we are many, just to say, we share one loaf, and though we are many, because we share one loaf, we are one people, and we are brought together by the sharing. And therefore, the peace. You can't come and share in the peace of Christ in the communion while holding up hostility for one another. Christ breaks down hostility. And that's why he says, welcome one another. It's not just
why don't we do that?
Why don't we do what?
Well, wish the peace of the Lord be with you.
Oh, the yeah. exchange of share yes. of peace. Short answer is, I don't know.
Maybe we could.
If you're saying, why don't we, in as though shall we, in good time, I hope so, yes.